Invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, as we continue the study of the king who's writing this upside down world. And as we've moved into chapter 19, we're looking at the way he does it. We looked at the mission of the king in Luke chapter 4 through verse 9. And then from chapter 9 through 19, what it is to follow this king. And now we're looking at the way that he does it. And in chapter 20, what we have seen, it is the theme throughout, is that Jesus, his way of doing it is through confronting the powers that be. He is not looking for acceptance. He is not taking polls. He is flying in the face of the powers that be and full hilt into rejection, for it is by rejection that he writes a world that is upside down. And so it should not surprise us that it becomes counter to anything that we would think because it is upside down. But in fact, we find out it is right side up. And it is we who do things eternally backwards. And so Jesus confronted the authorities and the religious leaders and challenging them with, "You hate God," which is quite in the face of them, because they have always prided themselves as the godly ones. They are the more godly ones than the people around them. But Jesus is saying, in your pursuit of what you call godliness, you're actually hating me and hating God. And so that was somewhat of a challenging passage for all of us, because the thought simply is, we are in the same boat as they. We hate God as well. We hate his authority. If I doubt that, then all I got to do is just bring up any one of your sins, and at the root of it will be a hatred of his authority in your life. And in case we ever wondered, when God was at his most vulnerable point through Jesus Christ, we see that the mankind crucified him and rejected him. A question was asked of me this past week, would we really do the same thing? And I answered, absolutely, because the seed that was in their heart is also in our heart. And it would have happened as well. So do not think that you are somehow better than they, because they would have thought the same of you. And so with that thought, Luke chapter 20, we're going to see that these religious leaders are plotting and scheming, and they have decided in their heart that they are going to get rid of them, of just this Jesus, and they're trying to make it a little bit more palatable to the society around them to get rid of Jesus. And so in this, we're going to find this contrast between Jesus and those who follow Jesus compared to just what we would call religious people. And so we want to see the challenge and feel the challenge of this and let God speak to our heart. So with that being said, I'm going to ask that we stand in honor of this being God's word. So we read Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarii. Whose like an inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. You may be seated. In these tests, some presumptions are revealed, and Jesus reveals them to the religious, whether Pharisee or Sadducees. I kind of want to expose these presumptions. Let them be obvious to us, and so that we can weigh and balance this a little bit more. And the first one in this test of paying taxes to Caesar, there is a presumption. You notice that the people, the Pharisees, what was it that they regard as authority? What does the text say? They didn't want to speak up so much because they feared the people. So they put this question where two seemingly polar opposite powers are at play. The power of the government and the power of the people. And the Pharisees have been, for all of their careers, all of their lives, balancing between the power of the government over them and the power of the people, and they keep playing them back and forth, and they try to walk the middle ground between these two powers that dictate their influence. And it's interesting because they just assumed that Jesus would be like them, that he would have the same fears. And Jesus quickly brings to their attention, I'm not like you. And so they put this question that none of them could figure out. And none of them would want to discuss publicly because they play these two powers. And so they bring it to Jesus. What should we do when it comes to this tax? Now, this tax was kind of a poll tax. It seems to be instituted around 6 AD. So much of Jesus' life, much of their life, the last close to 30 years have been with this poll tax. And what was interesting about this is that in the Pharisees especially, but good Jews, when they took the commandment, they should have no other graven image before them, they would take that extremely literal and expansive. In other words, they would never have a statue of a human. They would never have a picture of some person even in their walls. In fact, in visiting Israel, we were able to go and visit some of the ancient areas, and the scholars said, we know that this was a Jewish quarter, wealthy, affluent Jewish quarter. One of the reasons we know is that in these ancient walls, you see geometrical designs on their walls. You never see humans like you do in most Roman buildings. So that's their thinking. But the worst place that you could ever have an image is in the temple. That was extremely offensive to them. And they protested this poll tax for several reasons, because one of them was that the coin had to be graven with an image of the ruler, Caesar Tiberius, on one side. And on the other side was this word, Pontifex Maximus, chief priest. Caesar Tiberius, chief priest in the temple. So when Jesus asked this question, hey, show me a coin, denarii, which means he didn't have one. He had to ask for one. Whose image is on? In that was even an insult to them who claimed to be, as Pharisees, especially God-fearing people. But then he asked this question, well, you know, whose image is it? And then he simply responds, those things that belong to Caesar's give to Caesar. Those things that belong to God give to God. And what he's saying is in that, just as this coin bears the image of Caesar, therefore he has rights and say to it and give him his due as a government official, so too you as a human have the markings of the image of God on you, and so you give your due of everything that belongs to him as the creator God. And so it wasn't either or. God, Jesus sees it as yes. And the reason he could see it as yes is that he revered God's authority over men and government. This marks the people who follow Jesus. We regard God's authority over men and their authority and government. Which means, do not be shocked and surprised when in following God, you get shot up from both sides, or three or four sides, or how many sides there are in any issue. Because if it is a side reflecting the mankind's viewpoint and perspective, then they will always be against God's perspective. And so when you walk down this path of, I'm going to regard God's authority, you're not going to necessarily look for allies in the forces around us. It's been interesting as I've studied some of historical figures who spoke and was courageous in their views before governments and powers that be, that in every time they did that, they were shot at, not just from what was the opposing side, but what would have been thought the ally side. There was criticisms made against them. I was just even looking, even the civil rights era, not all the civil rights era in the 1960s were good examples, but there were some who were trying to honor God with their stands and have a biblical view of justice, but regardless how they were trying to do it, they too were also called communist. Don't be shocked and surprised in the pursuit of following the Lord that you don't find many allies. But it's okay. Jesus regards God's authority over men and over government. There's much more I could say to this, but there's more text to go through. And so let's keep on reading as we get to verse 27. And so the Pharisees marvels, like, I don't have an answer for you. And they just shut up. So in verse 27, you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were exact opposite of the Pharisees. Pharisees were about being separate from Rome, separate from the culture that be. Let's try to be godly as we can be. The Sadducees were the aristocratic, wealthy. Let's go along with the powers that are here. And we pride ourselves in being educated and elite. And so they had problems with the Bible, because the Bible had this supernatural bent to it, like talking about demons and angels, and they wanted to go right to Moses. It's like, let's just look at Moses' writing, the first five books of the Torah. Let's just focus in on that, because you don't have some of these crazy things. The resurrection seems so far-fetched. Let's just be intellectual and look at the Old Testament, specifically Moses, and we are the aristocrats. They didn't get along with the Pharisees. But they see Jesus' response. They don't like him either, because he's also speaking against them and their authority. And so they pose this question, and they bring up a bit of scripture. We know it as the kinsman redeemer rulings. We find in Leviticus, exemplified in the book of Ruth, where basically if someone dies, God is interested in their inheritance passing on in the land and their name going on, so a brother would marry and have children in their brother's name and thus keep the inheritance going. So the attempt here is take a part of Scripture and use it to make another part of Scripture look absolutely silly and ridiculous. And so that's the goal. And he says, you know, has this ridiculous scenario of a man that's now had, or a woman that's been married 7 times and questioned in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife is this one? So this has some fascinating things in his response. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus' complaint is twofold. One, they don't understand the age to come, nor do they understand scriptures. Let's first deal with this first aspect, that we see this, that we live in this age, but we look to the age to come. So we regard this. We live in today. But Jesus said, those who follow me, look in the age to come. And he gives a little insight in the age to come. The Sadducees were living in this age and imagined the age to come as being this age, specifically this concept of marriage. Jesus simply is stating marriage doesn't exist in the age to come. Now, I want to say that again. Marriage does not exist in the age to come. Every time I say that, I know that there is a little bit of, wait, I don't like that. I like my wife. I like my husband. Are you saying that they're not going to be my husband anymore? They're not going to be my wife anymore? I'm not saying that Jesus is saying that. No. The age that we live in today is one marred with sin. Notice death comes with sin. Jesus says in the age to come there is no death. Links that to marriage. That in this age to come, that marriage is God's way of instituting a generation to come. But also, you remember in Genesis 3, when he looked at mankind, in Genesis 2, he said, it's not good that man should be alone, and so I will give them a helper, meet according to their needs, and so bring them together in community. What? And then we see sin come into this, and the marring of sin into that marital relationship. We see that in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15, 16, the marring of that relationship and how it's impacted. But we need to understand that the community on this earth is a shadow and replacement that will point to an eternal community in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not right for us to be in the presence of God yet. That time has not come. In that time, we will be in community with Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Until that time, he's saying, I want you to get to the next best thing. And what's the next best thing? Someone made in his image. A brother, a sister in Christ. And he says, use that relationship with a brother and sister in Christ to learn selfless love, to learn about mercy and grace and forgiveness, to learn about holiness, to learn about your inadequacy and how we need one another. Are you going to learn about how you work together as a team to have spiritual fruit? All these things point to something that is just a shadow that will be replaced one day in the age to come. So someone said, well, I don't like that still. Let me just say to you, your spouse will love you better in the age to come than they will here, because they will no longer be marred by their selfishness, all right, and their self-seeking. They will love you better, and you will love that person better for the same reasons. There won't be this exclusivity, but all these things point to the exclusive relationship with God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so the Sadducees, they were lost to this. They just couldn't get this. And Jesus just kind of lows. It's like one mic drop after another on these guys. It's like, hey, you don't know about the age to come. You just assume it's going to be like this. It's not going to be like this. Marriage points to something greater. And when the greater comes, the shadow drops away. And then he goes on. Verse 37. Not only do not understand the age to come, they don't understand scriptures. But the dead are raised. Even Moses showed. Remember, they believed only in Moses and the five books, Genesis through this first five books, the Torah. He says, but even Moses, he's using their scriptures that they regard, showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This was a passage without dispute. In other words, when Jesus, or when God reveals himself, when he says, I am that I am, this is the Yahweh God, the unique name of God that was given that identifies Jews, it was done at this scene. Genesis, Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. So this was a pivotal passage. They couldn't argue with this. He says, look, I want to just bring something to your attention. I've been looking at that text, and I want you to notice the verb tense. Here's something I want you to learn in this. We live in this age, but look in the age to come. But also, we as followers of Christ, we look carefully at God's Word and not to judge God's Word. What do I mean? We look carefully at God's Word. Jesus is paying attention to verb tenses. And he builds up this whole hope of resurrection because the Hebrew was in a present tense. Do you get what that means? That means when you read the Bible, you study it, you look carefully at what is said, the details of it include, ask yourself the question, what is the verb tense of this as we study a passage? I shared with you before, I'll share it again. The number one discipline that helps people grow spiritually is reading the Bible every day. It's why we have a church-wide Bible reading plan. It's why we will have, in 2021, Lord willing, another Bible reading plan. We long for you as followers of Jesus who love God to love His Word. We look carefully at God's Word, not judging God's Word. What do I mean by that? I was on one of our trips, mission trips to Haiti a number of years ago. I had this long dialogue with one of the guys there. He had come through some heart issues. He was not believing all the things that we believe about God. He wasn't believing all the things that we believe about God's Word. And we were just having this long discussion, and he was just bringing out some passages like, I just don't know if I believe these things. And some of these things that are being said, I just don't get it. I don't think that's God's Word. I think that's just some people just kind of reading into some things. And so I just kind of challenged him. It's like, hey, you know what? As long as you're sitting in judgment over God's Word, God can never judge over you. As long as you're looking at thinking, I agree with this or I don't agree with this, you're sitting in judgment over God's Word. That was the problem with the Sadducees. They looked at this and it's like, I don't agree with this. This stuff is silly and foolishness. It takes us down some crazy roads. I don't believe in it. I don't believe in the resurrection. They were sitting in judgment over God's Word, and so consequently never could read it carefully as Jesus was reading it. There is a movement among celebrity Christians today where it's called progressive Christianity, where some things of the Word of God no longer seems palatable in our society, and so we start to discredit some of these teachings and some of these things being said because it just keeps us in the way of really loving people. And so, again, taking the idea of loving people, which is a scriptural mandate, we will take it and make some parts of the passages of Scripture look silly, just like the Sadducees are doing. All right? What is called progressive Christianity back in the 1960s was just liberal Christianity. And when you get to the point when you're saying that Jesus no longer died for our sins and that the point of doing that was to take care of our sins, once we get to that point, we have left the camp. You can call it the gospel, but it's not. Once we get to the point where we're saying, you know, the death of Jesus isn't essential anymore. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, you have left the gospel. I just get the feeling that the Sadducees would have been the one that was on the Discovery Channel. The next new Christian, let's find the historical Jesus. You hear that? You see that's the popular thing of finding the historical Jesus, because all this other stuff is just oral stuff just given into it. We got to find the kernel of what really was. And so we stand in judgment over these things. It's not a new thing. The Sadducees were doing even in Jesus' day. So we go and you see their response. Teachers, you have spoken well. They are no longer daring to ask him any questions. So Jesus returns the favor and starts asking them a question. He quotes Psalm 110 here in verse 42 and 43. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, he knew the presuppositions they were bringing into the text. Presuppositions like God couldn't come in the flesh. I remember sitting in classes at Appalachian. I took a few of the religious classes just to see what they would teach. And it would begin with these presuppositions. God could not have given these prophecies hundreds of years in advance. So if Isaiah and if Daniel includes these prophecies that happened years, hundreds of years, it must be that someone added on after these events happened, because God certainly couldn't do these prophecies hundreds of years in advance. I'm thinking, well, isn't the definition of God able to do stuff like that? These presuppositions that would bring into it. And so they read Psalm 110 and they had these presuppositions that God couldn't come in the flesh. And so they never could figure out Psalm 110 when Jesus asked this question. How is it that we can say that Christ is David's son when David called his son Lord? The Father ought to be greater than the Son, yet the Father calls him Lord. How does that happen? The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, the Lord said to my Lord, the anointed one, the Messiah to come, the one that was going to be the offspring of David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David, in writing this, calls the Messiah Lord. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? He doesn't wait for them to answer a question because he knows they don't have an answer for the question. But he throws it out there. We read the word and we see Jesus as God, not presuming that God is not. I found that some people read the word of God to see how they can trip up God. How do we trip up the Christian faith? And so they're looking at it not to see how to believe, but they're looking at it to see how not to believe. And Jesus just calls them out on that and says, look, as long as you keep doing that, you're going to find some conflicts that will puzzle you. You won't be able to make sense of the whole. And so we go to verse 45. He kind of brings it all out. Between the religious and those who follow him. And in the hearing of all the people, you get what's happening here? He's not just talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He's got them all together, including the Pharisees and Sadducees. In the hearing of all, he publicly declared, beware of them. He calls them out by name. I don't know if he was pointing, if they were there, but he might as well have been pointing. Beware of the scribes. Calls them up by name. They like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the place of honor at feast. Here's what he's saying. Beware of them, because they use religion to feed their ego. Beware of people who use godly things to exalt themselves. Why? Because what seems like a little bit of self-adulation, I mean, how harmful could it be? It transforms into something. What's the next thing that they do? Who devour widows' houses. Not only do they feed their ego through religion and through the praises of people, they see people who are helpless and they think, what does it matter anyway? Whether I pay attention to them or disregard them, I'm going to disregard them and their claims and the concerns and use it to feed my own comfort. They are devouring the widow. They're devouring the helpless person in society. And not only do they that, for pretense, they make long prayers that you start using God. When you go down the lane of feeding your ego, not only do you use people, you use God. See, it goes back to what I said before. The problem that we have is that we hate God. Here's the completion of that sentence. We hate God because we love ourselves. We hate God because we love ourselves. How else do you explain the multitude of choices where we regard our desire over what God has clearly stated? There's no other way to explain it, but we love ourselves and we hate God. But, you know, we're all in that same boat. We're all born with a love for ourselves. But Jesus brings this little bit of challenge. It's not a little. If you continue to love yourself and not regard God's authority after being exposed to the gospel, notice what he says. They will receive the greater condemnation. The worst person out in society in America isn't that one that cusses up a storm, lives however way they want to, don't really know who Jesus Christ is, and just does what they want. The greater blame are those who sit week in, week out under the teaching of God's word and still does whatever they want to do. That's the greater condemnation. It's easy for society to hate hypocrites, isn't it? But here's the crazy thing. That's not God. He still says on the cross, as it's the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the others that have stirred up this movement to put him on the cross, from the cross, he says, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Our society can't figure out how to give grace to hypocrites. That's unique to the Christian faith. That's unique to Christ. The good news is God extends grace to us. So I know your thoughts. I know them even before you ever said them. I know where you've gone and where you will go. And I've been with you through it all. I've searched your hearts and I've known it. Yet, he still says, I will forgive you. And I want to have my spirit in you. Let's walk together. I just want to challenge us to move from being religious to following Jesus. Don't read the Bible to try to judge over it. Let the Bible judge over us. Don't try to take the polls of your closest friends, what sides they have. Look to the authority of God. Trust in the authority of God. Walk in that. And when you sense there's this bit of self-glory, give the praise to Jesus and know that everything we have is from Him. Let's pray. Father, You are so different from who we are. And we tend to look around us at the age we live in. We get tempted to think that's all there is, the age we live in. We get caught up in the drama of that, the opinions of others, the values of society, even jealousies, relationships and marriages. But all of these things make sense only when we see You writing this world and the age to come, and that we might look unto You to set our eyes on things above where Your Son is seated on the throne, that in the age to come it might direct us in the age we live in, that we would read Your word, longing for direction, longing for Your presence, Lord, noticing details of the print tense of verbs, Father. And that when we get a word from You, a direction from You, that we will stand firm, holding on to You, regardless of what the opinions of others might say. Lord, the society greatly needs something other than Democrat and Republican. It's not a third party. It's You. Lord, help us to be the light to the Democrats and Republicans. Lord, let us be a light to our neighbors, to our family and friends as we gather together for Thanksgiving or not gather for Thanksgiving, Lord, that we could be saying, our hope is in You. It's been great to have mom and dad and brother and sister and Lord, but they are just a shadow. So even if we're not there, Lord, that we long for Your heavenly presence and the communion that awaits us still to come. Father, that we would not be so emotionally caught up in what is and isn't, but that we look to see what You want to get done. Lord, call us to Yourself. Call us to holiness, Lord, to walk with You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.